James chapter 5. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We'll read 17 as well. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Do you believe that? Topic today is doubt. Do you believe it or not? To introduce myself, my name's Neil Reimer, and I'm a mathematician. And indeed, I was a lecturer here in the department for some time in the Department of Mathematics. I was indeed head of maths before they shut the place down. I'm not going to bore you with the many long conversations I had with the previous vice chancellor, who then went on to be left rather suddenly and went on to be head of the local area health board, who last summer, after a report from the Welsh Assembly, left that job as well. But anyway, maths is no longer here in Bangor, or it might come back again. But I was head of the maths department. We weren't a brilliant department, but we weren't bad. Basically, we thought we knew what we were doing. In fact, we did know what we were doing. When we had other mathematicians come, external examiners, things like that, and looked at us, the reports from other people indicated that we did know. We may not have been all that successful. We may have made mistakes, but we basically knew where we were going. And I mention that because you're a good church. As a group of Christians, you may not be the best church in the world, but you're far from the worst. You're not bad, and you know what you're aiming for. You may not succeed all the time, you may fall, but basically, you've got it worked out. You've got it sussed. You understand what being a Christian is about. We were somewhat surprised one time by somebody in administration at the university asking us to fill in some forms to explain what mathematics degree was about without mentioning the word mathematics or anything to do with it. We had to describe what our transferable skills were, what things you learnt besides mathematics. Why was there any point doing a maths degree? You might like to try and think, why is any point being a Christian without mentioning Jesus? It's the same sort of question. How do you go about it? Awkward. And I was tempted to dream up facetious things about our transferable skills, like knowledge of 2 + 2 and things like that, knowing full well that the history department and the English department and sociology department were saying that their students learnt all about statistics and data analysis and computing, which of course mathematicians had developed in the first place, but we weren't allowed to mention it because it was us. But I did get past the censors the statement that mathematicians had a propensity to doubt. We didn't take everything at face value. We didn't accept it because it was said. And I think that is a useful skill, and I would encourage you as Christians to have that skill, to think about what you believe and decide whether or not what you believe is true or not, whether you actually do believe it, and not just mouth it or accept it because you've said it for so many times. I was tempted to read a passage, but I think I will go straight to this little bit and say to you, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I don't know how you react to that. Neil's gone off on a tangent somewhere here. It's nothing to do with me at all, because I'm not a scribe and I'm not a Pharisee. It's something in the Old Testament. How do you feel, how do you think, if you describe that? But what is a scribe? A scribe is somebody that writes down the Bible, the Testament, the words of the Bible. A scribe is somebody that tries to teach the law in the more modern translations. And isn't that what we as Christians do? We go and look up commentaries and look up booklets. We try and explain to other people what the law of God is about. Of course, you're not a Pharisee. If you look up at it, I think in, is it Ephesians? No, 1 Peter, I've lost which one I wanted. Is it the next one anyway? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Forget the Matthew one, that's it. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. This is what people we like. This is much better than being a scribe or a Pharisee. I'm a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And you've been chosen so you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what have you received this for? Ephesians 2:10 coming up. We are God's workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that nice? That's what we are. We have been chosen by God. We've been set apart. It's not because of anything special about us, but that's who we are. That's what we are. I looked up in Wikipedia the definition of a Pharisee, and it comes from the Latin, Pharisaeus, which comes from the Hebrew, which means set apart. The Pharisees thought of themselves as people who were set apart, just like we are. So when I say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are scribes and Pharisees. You are teachers of the law. You are ones that have been set apart and chosen. The only question mark is whether you're hypocrites. And the problem with them was that they not simply didn't do what they tried to do. We all fail. Failure is not a problem. Jesus doesn't mind failure. Jesus knows how to deal with failure. We know how to deal with failure. The problem was that they were pretending. They were saying one thing and believing the other. And that's why I suggest to you, think about what you're doing is a problem of doubt or not. Are there doubts there? Look at them, study them, resolve them. So let's turn to prayer. By which I don't mean let's pray. The subject at the moment is prayer, so let's turn to think about prayer. What is prayer? What does it mean? What do you expect from it? Can I ask you to look at your, apply this critical analysis to yourself, not to destroy your faith, but to test it, to see whether our attitude as individuals in the church to prayer is what we say it is, or whether it isn't. One definition of prayer is communion with God, talking with God more accurately, but sometimes it seems like we're giving God a good talking to. What happens here in Prenrat, I wonder? We have a statement that says, this is a place of prayer. Is it? Think about what happens here. Think about what happens here on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening. We wander in. We smile, we shake hands, we do high fives, we kiss on both cheeks, whatever way you happen to be to greet people. We're pleased to meet people. We share things. We catch up on all the things that we haven't said since we texted them 20 minutes ago. So we get to know each other. We're happy. And then when there's enough to make it worthwhile, and when the musicians have taught us their act together, somebody will stand up and we'll play some music and we'll sing some songs and we'll have a good workout. And we'll sing emotional ones, happy, sad. We'll have the whole range. It'll be good for our whole physical being to go through that period of singing and rejoicing and worshipping and adoring God. And then after 10 minutes, 20 minutes or so on, somebody will say, let's pray. And we'll all go very quiet. We'll bow our heads. And we'll shut our eyes and pretend that we're not connected with the people next door that we've been with all until now. And somebody will talk for a few minutes. And then we'll all say, amen. And then we'll carry on for a little bit longer. And then we'll go and have a cup of tea or a bowl of soup. Why do we say, let's pray, halfway through the service? Let's pray is talking with God. You don't, when you're rushing through Nuneaton on the way to London, say, let's go on a train ride. You don't, when you're halfway through your Christmas dinner on the way to eating your, thinking about the pudding afterwards, say, let's have a meal. Presumably, if we have to say, let's pray, we weren't praying. Or were we? I pose questions. We were just having a good time, or were we praying? I sometimes think we're a bit like children in a school, in a classroom, or maybe waiting outside the headmaster's office. The teacher isn't there, and we're coming in, and we're swapping stories, and we're checking up on the homework that some of us did last week and some of us didn't, and copying it down quickly from somebody else if we haven't got it right, and checking that we all got the same answer, and we've got the same story to go. And then after a while, suddenly the teacher comes in and we got straight and face forward, and some brave person is the spokesman for us and says, we all agree that this is the answer. We've worked it out. We've come then to pray. So we're sort of sorting ourselves out beforehand. Is that what we're doing when we are praying? Penrhyn is said to be a place of prayer. But is it? Question mark. I'd say this is about doubt. It's not about answers. It's about questions for you. What is prayer? Prayer is work. Prayer is effort. Prayer is not something you sit and observe. It's something you do. And one way of specifying it is to split it into categories and say there's, Bill Hybels' book says, and various others, going back to use the word acts and say there's four things to prayer. There's ACTS, adoration, confession, thanks, and because we use A already, we call S for supplication, which is a posh word for asking. So it's adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication. Can I say, if Penrhyn had an examination on this, on prayer, would we pass or would we fail? I think if it was a university exam, we would pass. I think if it was a driving test, we might be in danger. Because we passed two of them. Adoration, we're great at. Thanks, we're okay at. We spend our time, we have adoration, we have worship leaders to do us. We polish the adoration bit, we spend our time on that, we spend our effort because we like it, because we're good at it, because we enjoy it, and that includes the thanks. But the other bit's a bit problem. Ian Kelso, who some of you know, tells me of a time when he had an old car which had a bit of a bang up in the back of the mountain somewhere here, and the steering rack and pinion got a bit lopsided, and he got it and he banged it out in order to drive it back home. And it went fine, and it went forward fine, and it turned left fine, but it just about creaked right because the rack and pinion had got knocked offside. So whenever he came to a junction and he wanted to turn right for Bangor, he couldn't. So he had to turn left. And then after a while, he hoped to turn left again. And a bit long after a while, he might get back to the direction he was going. If you were going for a driving test and you were great at the acceleration and the braking and the left-hand turns, but the right were a bit dubious, would you pray that the driving instructor would give you a route which only had left turns in it? And if you did, you think God would laugh at you? Are we balanced in our prayer? Because, as I say, adoration and thanks is great. What about the confession? What about the asking? I have a prayer here. It's a little bit before my time. Not much. 1662. It goes, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men. Well, we're all happy for that. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. When did you last bewail anything? When did you last sort of feel so upset about something that you got that? Manifold sins and wickedness. Sins I'm... Well, that's a silly word anyway, forget about that. Wickedness, I don't think of that. And as for manifold, I make sure that my sins and wickedness aren't publicly on display, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. God loves us. I'm not particularly bothered about the fact that I might have called. I'm happy to say sorry. I'm happy to say the ones that public bodies say sorry if they've shut up your bank account and you can't get money out of it for 3 weeks. We're sorry for any inconvenience we may have caused. So I'm positive to say sorry to God in that phone. But bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. I try to forget them personally. The burden of them is intolerable. Nah. When was the last time you prayed, this church prayed, in that, not that language, but in that feeling of confession, publicly, as a group, to say to God, through and through, there's nothing, there's no health in us. We are miserable offenders. We are helpless before you. Confession, acknowledging that we are sinners. Are we more like my granddaughter when she does something wrong? She's not yet two. When she's found out, she says, oh dear. Are we kidding ourselves? Are we being somewhat pharisaical? Are we acting as though sin is no big deal? Repentance is easy. Forgiveness is guaranteed. But the hardest part of prayer is the part that brings out the biggest areas of doubt. That's the prayer of asking, of supplication, for ourselves and for others. For a start, there's no reason for God to listen to and take notice of us if we're not on speaking terms with him. We've got to get ourselves right with God, which is why we put supplications at the end of the list, after praise and worship, after thanks and adoration, after confession and repentance. But then, how do we pray? A few more texts. John, I think the James text we've had already says prayer in faith, prayer and prayer of a righteous man. The Psalms text says, Psalms text 145, the Lord is near all who call on him, who call on him in truth. We have to be truthful in our prayers to God, not pretend. Matthew 21 says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. We have to believe. The James one we've already had said, we have this prayer of ordinary folk like you and me, Elijah. And the Mark 11 says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. We have to pray and be convinced about it. So we have to pray in expectation. We ask because we expect God, not because we tell him, but because of his love and his mercy to respond and to act. How, we don't know, but what do we expect God to do? Sometimes, of course, we just want the problem to go away. We want to curl up and cry, to shout out that we can't cope, that it's too much. Sometimes we don't know what to ask, and that's okay, but we are in danger of not asking, or of asking wrongly, or of not really believing that what we ask for will happen, of doubting our prayers, and because we doubt, of not praying them. So I'm going to spend a little while on some scenarios of prayers and ask whether they fit your bill and how you would react to them, and to check your thinking and see whether or not they are like you and how you doubt. First of all, there's childlike prayers. I've got twin grandchildren. They are not yet two, so they're a bit unsteady on their feet. Silas will topple over. And Silas will grab Jude on the way down to get a soft landing and knock Jude onto the floor, and Jude will bump his head. So Jude will have a bruise and will cry, and Silas doesn't like Jude crying, so Silas will cry. Typical grandchildren situation. And then Mum will come in and pick him up and cuddle them and say, "I'll kiss it better." Basically, Silas and Jude just want to be comforted. And basically, we as Christians often want to be comforted. It's the problem in our lives, the problem in our friends' lives, which seems horrible. And we go to God in prayer and we say, "Take hold of this, look after it, comfort me." Kissing it better will not make the bleeding stop. Kissing it better will not let the bruise go down, but it will take his mind off the problem and make him feel better. Do we pray? We don't really care who to. Of course, because they are twins, Sarah can't pick them both up. So the boys don't mind whether they're picked up by Mum or Dad or Grandma or Granddad or Auntie this or Uncle that or the neighbour down the road. They just want somebody to pick them up and comfort them and make them feel okay. Do we pray, "This is hopeless," and we don't really care who we're praying to or who the God is we're praying to? We just want to be made to feel better. Occasionally, of course, there are problems and the parents have to take action. So Silas broke his leg on Saturday, so they had to take him to the, his arm, sorry. They had to take him to, it was the other one that had the leg broken a bit a while ago, older sister. Take them to the A&E and have a strap on and try and put medicine down the throat and all the other things, all the sorts of things that neither of them wanted at all, but the parents were doing it right for the kids. When we cry to God, we want to be comforted. We don't want to be treated like that. We often don't want the remedy, but we sometimes want the problem to go away. What do we expect God to do? To say they're there or to make it better, to change it? What about lottery prayers? Do you do the lottery? Do you hope to win? Or would it be nice to win? Or do you expect to win? I prefer the pool. Seems to be more interested in deciding whether Hull beats Manchester United rather than 25 beats 43 coming out of the lottery system, but still. Do you have a St. Christopher in your car? Are you hedging your bets? Are you hoping that God will be nice to you but not really expecting it? Are you praying lottery prayers, sort of a gamble? You won't lose much. You might gain a bit, though it's unlikely. Do you pray and because, like doing the lottery, because eventually, if you keep on doing it week after week, you probably will win something? Do you pray and believe? I can say that every time I have prayed for somebody to win the jackpot in the lottery, someone has. Not necessarily the person I had in mind, because it always works that way. Of course we could pray for everybody to win the jackpot, and God is able to do that. It would rather mess up the economy if 100,000 people suddenly became millionaires, but still, just like feeding the 5,000, you can grow the system. But do we believe it? Do we believe our prayers to be answered? What do we expect God to do? Lottery-type prayers, nice prayers, wouldn't it be nice-type prayers? Not much. We expect probably nothing. MOT prayers. My car's due an MOT on Tuesday. Should I pray that it passes? Well, I don't really need to because it's pretty well reliable. It won't cost me a lot to get it passed, so I'll pay the bill. But I have had cars in the past, and I've not been in a position to pay for nice Lamborghinis and things like that, which are just old wrecks. So I can well understand people who are saying, "I want to pray that this car does pass it, because I need it." And it may not be a car, maybe something else that I need, and I can't afford a proper one, and I want this one to work. I have had a car, old bangers, I've had a wheel fall off while I've been driving. I've had the front suspension collapse while I've been driving. I've had the box of the steering wheel fall out, so there was no connection between the wheels and the steering, which, even when I came to the stop, it was kind of interesting, because I couldn't park it on the side of the road, because the car didn't go, and it just went where it felt like it. I've had the brakes pack up, and I've driven all the way through Bristol without any brakes, except the handbrake, which is all right going uphill, but you had to slow when you got to any brow of the hill to make sure you had the handbrake okay. So I really think that the MOT isn't a bad idea on the plan, because this was the sort of situation that used to be before when we drove cars that were basically falling apart. But should I pray for something like that? What am I expecting God to do if I've got something which needs fixing? Am I expecting the examiner to give me the certificate but not bother to look at the car? So that I go, I'm perfectly legal, but I drive a dodgy car afterwards? Or am I expecting God to come down and paint over the rust overnight? Or am I expecting the examiner and the garage to do all the work on the car and make it perfect and then forget to send me the bill? What am I asking for? What do I expect God to do? Exam prayers. I haven't studied properly. I'm not really prepared for this exam. I don't really understand it anyway. I'm getting bored with it. I don't want to do it. I try and sit and revise, but it all goes over my head and it comes impossible, and I give up and go and have a coffee and a beer. And then, just before the exams, I panic and I pray, give me some questions that I understand on this exam paper. What do I expect God to do? The exam paper was set several months ago. Well, perhaps not in Bangor, I've known it the day before, but in principle it should have been several months ago. According to the exam officer, some departments are rather close shaved to the system. How do I expect God to change this exam paper? I know it's possible, but what do I actually ask him? Work prayers, future prayers, we need a job. I'm retired, so I don't, but I feel for the people that need a job. I feel for the fact that there's a huge number of people unemployed. Friends, people I don't know. And across Europe seems system, a staggeringly high number of unemployed. Pray for a job. Pray for a job for 500,000 people to be provided tomorrow. I haven't got that sort of faith. Pray for a job for you tomorrow, and what am I expecting God to do? Am I expecting God to make sure that you get the job and blow the other people who have applied for it? Seems a bit unfair. Am I expecting God to make the firm decide to expand the workforce so that you got a job, even though it affects their balance sheet? What am I actually asking? I know I'm saying it aches for me, but what am I asking for? And then there are miracle prayers or safety prayers. You know, you pray that on the journey people will have a safe passage. And occasionally you hear stories where God has answered that prayer and people can say that it's happened because the tanker driver had a heart attack and the lorry swerved across in front but missed you. Or you were a missionary was told not to go on that particular flight, which crashed. Is that God answering a prayer? What about the other people that were hit by the system? How are we expecting God to answer prayers? Elijah prayed and there was no rain for 3.5 years. We've had rather a lot of rain recently. I haven't heard of anybody praying that there won't be any rain for the next 3.5 years. Haven't heard of anybody praying there won't be any rain for the next week. Why not? Because we see the Met Office forecast. So it's a bit pointless, isn't it? Or isn't it? Do you believe the Met Office, or do you believe that God can change the Met Office? It's a big problem. You spend most of your life living in a scientific situation. Are you asking for it to change? We sang about God can move the mountains. But that's a question, isn't it? If we pray that God will move the mountains, there has been talk for a long time of the fact that there really ought to be a rail link between the north and the south of Wales, which didn't have to go out via England. We actually should be self-contained. We should have a decent communication between north and south. The only minor problem is that there are a lot of mountains in the way. It'd be nice to shift those mountains and put them somewhere else. Where would you like to put them? You could put them in the sea, called a huge tidal wave. You could stick them on Windsor, which is rather flooded at the moment, could do with a bit more sort of land around there. In 1937, about 3 years before the Blitz, John Betjeman wrote, "Come friendly bombs and fall on Slough. It isn't fit for humans now. There isn't grass to graze a cow, swarm over death. Come bombs and blow up to smithereens those air-conditioned bright canteens, tin fruit, tin meat, tin milk, tin beans, tin mines, tin breath, etc." Unfortunate timing, really, to come out with that thing 3 days before rather a lot of bombs fell on Slough and other places in the south. The trouble is, we believe, scientific world we live in, that things have an action, have a consequence. And what is our doubt if one thing doesn't tie up with another in that pattern? I'd end with this book. I have a friend from my OIQ days, from the Oxford Christian Union, my mentor really, who went on to become a scientific civil servant, working for a while out of the Cabinet Office. And then when he retired, he went back to study in Oxford and did a higher degree and at Regent's Park College, and he's written a book called The Pre-Scientific Bible, which is looking at the fact that when we consider how the Bible is, the primary characteristic revealed in his study of this is that so much biblical material is the belief that God is directly active in the natural world and in the world of events, whereas we basically believe in scientific approach. The claim should be verified by evidence before they can be confidently accepted, that events which affect our lives usually happen because of preceding events. Scientific knowledge and explanations of phenomena, weakening of the understanding of the external influence and powers, the thought that gods or angels or spirits or demons, benevolent or malevolent, astrological powers in the heavens, magical powers, whatever form or means, there was a general belief that external things influence, but now we tend not to. Many in the events in the world previously attributed to divine action are now prosaically but convincingly explained in terms of physical or biological processes. Not only to awe-inspiring, though everyday events such as a rainbow, a thunderstorm, a lunar eclipse, the birth of a child, the reasons for which are now understood by young children, but also to less visible happenings such as the progress of a disease or the causes of psychological illness. If we have that attitude in our society, in our life, in our way of thought, that there's a reason behind things and things follow a pattern, how do we pray? What do we expect God to do? God is all powerful. God can do everything. But if we pray, we have to pray and believe that he will do something. I'll leave you with that thought. What are you going to pray for that you believe God will do? If the musicians will come back on the platform, and I'll just say one final word related to this, because although I have put doubts and questions in your mind, I don't want to destroy that faith. I want you to hang on to things that you do know. And this is an old song which says, "I don't know some things, but I do know some others. I don't understand how things happen, I don't understand why, but I do understand something."